Well, Father in heaven, we are humbled by your word, even though most of us, if not all of us, have not even any dream of kingship or queenship or royalty. Yet, Lord, your word speaks of authority in terms of kings and queens, and it's exercised by lords, masters, and others. And all of your word is relevant for our lives. We pray, even as we take a look at what the book of Proverbs, this book of wisdom, says to us about the role and nature of kings, even a perfect king, might we look to the one whom we know has been revealed as the true and high and perfect king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who entered Jerusalem humble on a donkey, and yet who was recognized by the crowds, even those who would soon turn on him, to be that king of glory, by placing their coats and cloaks and branches before him. We pray, O Lord, that we would exalt him and his name and his way before us this morning, that we would, even mentally and spiritually, in our hearts, prepare a way before us for the Lord to speak through his word and its preaching. And we ask that you would bless all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Some of us have our lists, even if they are only mental lists, of those whom we consider the great leaders of history. Maybe we don't put it quite like that. As Americans, of course, many people, perhaps even here, revere to some extent the founding fathers of the United States. Some may have their favorite presidents of history. Others maybe prefer to look back even further to other forms of political authority, maybe romantic notions of kings and queens in the Middle Ages, King Arthur, maybe some of the great leaders of lands in the Reformation, like Frederick the Wise. Some may still look back even further to biblical kings and leaders, Moses, David, Josiah, and Hezekiah. Although I've noticed not many people name their sons Hezekiah, just in case anyone is wondering for a new name for their sons. And while we don't have kings and queens in the United States today, not literal political kings and queens, maybe the royalty of celebrity, the idea and reference of kings is, I hope, to us, obviously important if we want to be the kind of people who understand Scripture. Because the Bible talks of kings and queens, royalty, authority, submission, and all of these things together. We don't have time or the ability to make a comprehensive study of these things today. But we will see what this particular Scripture, this portion from the Book of Wisdom, is speaking of when it speaks of a king. What is the story of kings in the Bible? Well, of course, when you think about a king, you think of one who is endowed with the ability to rule, one who is the sovereign, maybe even absolute ruler of an area. And if you think about it in that frame of reference, then God is the first king, the ultimate king, the one who not only rules a seemingly incomprehensible amount of space and time, but who actually created all of that space and time and upholds it continually by the word of his power. Earthly dictators have wished for such comprehensive control over their own lands. But in the Scriptures, one sees examples of, criteria for, and judgments of earthly kings as well. If we're looking at descriptions or examples of earthly kings, we see that very early in the Bible, right? In the book of Genesis, we begin to see language of the kings of Egypt, what we know of today as the pharaohs. Criteria of kings are spelled out as well, especially for the king of God's people, Israel, in the book of Deuteronomy. And the judgments on earthly kings, or at least the judgments of earthly kings, are seen basically as soon as Israel gets a king. Some judgments are positive, some are negative, but no assessment, and this is key as we try to understand this text, no assessment is wholly positive. So this text is very important. When we look for an ideal king, as a reader of Scripture, maybe imagine yourself as an Israelite. You see maybe mostly faithful kings in Israel, or maybe a king who was mostly faithful. But even then, their failures and faults before God's law, God's command to them, those things are seen also. And so we are waiting for this ideal king as a faithful Israelite, a perfect king, the one who could only be embodied in the Messiah, God's coming king to save his people. Now, as we look at this text, we'll take it in two different sections, if you're taking notes here. The first three verses, we see what God would call here the honor of a king, verses 10 through 12, the honor of a king. And then in verses 13 through 15, we see the happiness of a king. What is it that God says that makes a king happy? The honor of a king, the happiness of a king. Well, first, we see a king's honorable speech in verse 10. Right? An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. The king speaks, first an oracle, then a judgment. Maybe some of you are thinking, what is an oracle? Most of us probably think, when we hear the word, of fortune tellers, right? Of someone looking at a crystal ball, trying to tell the future. Another translation, one that I think is very helpful of the word here for oracle, is inspired verdict. Right? It's not just a judgment in the sense of a courtroom, but there is some kind of a spiritual or a prophetical way of understanding this word. An inspired verdict is on the lips of a king. That would mean, of course, that this word for inspired verdict and the word for judgment then later in the verse are closely related to each other. They're synonyms of one another, right? This kind of declaring of a verdict, it's something that kings and all people in authority must do with some frequency. Think of Moses, who, though he was not actually king of Israel, was the chief human ruler of the people of Israel, and therefore was called to judge and decide between different people's issues. We see that quite a bit in Exodus chapter 18, such as in verse 13. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. Exodus 18:13 is not speaking of the fact that Moses is just there to condemn, right? He's not standing in judgment as though he's casting all of these people away. He's literally there as a judge, one who is deciding between the disputes of different people, of the millions of those in Israel, from morning till evening. His father-in-law, as is the case so often, came along to offer him some good wisdom. He said, you're doing way too much. You need to delegate some of this authority to other elders, other judges, men trusted for their godly reputation and wisdom. But the hardest cases, the most challenging ones, would still go up the chain of appeal to Moses. Moses and the future kings of Israel were not to sin in judgment, as this proverb says, verse 10 here. His mouth does not sin in judgment. The scripture puts obligations on all kings, all those who are rulers. But before we go pointing the finger at various politicians or leaders in one's own land, remember that all of these obligations, the obligations of authority, are upon every leader, every person in authority, and that the application of them will depend upon the role that that authority figure plays, as well as the different circumstances in which every leader finds him or herself. Right? A woman who is a full-time stay-at-home mom has a different role and a different kind of authority than a woman who is managing 12 employees at a manufacturing company. A man's role is different at home over his kids than it is at school when he teaches his students. A politician in an authoritarian country may find it easier or harder to promote righteousness than one in a democratic country. In whatever position of authority God has placed you or me, whatever role you may be invested in, you are called to do, in essence, what Moses did, to make judgments, to make decisions, And those are to be done with integrity, honesty, wisdom, and a fair verdict. Not to be spoken of in sin in the judgment, but also, as we see in verse 11, a just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. This is the only one of the verses that we read from here in Proverbs 16 that does not mention a king in it. But it uses what we might think of as a synonym for king, the Lord, Yahweh himself. We see that this obligation not to sin in judgment, not to speak an oracle wrongly or sinfully, comes from the Lord himself, Yahweh. How is any king or any person in authority to know what an inspired verdict is? Or how not to sin in judgment? How to balance and weigh on the scales of justice? Right? We still use that metaphor today, the scales of justice. We see it even here in the scriptures. Well, it is through the just balance, scales, and weights of the Lord. We've seen in previous Proverbs that the Lord cares about the kinds of weights and scales that a business person uses, right? He says you need to use fair weights and scales. The intent to defraud or purposefully cheat someone out of their money or time is a grievous sin in his eyes. But in order to make a right judgment, in order to make sure the scales are not weighted, one needs to have fair scales and a just balance. How do we do that? We, of course, as Protestants, as what are often called Bible believers, we confess the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura, scripture alone. This confession has often been maligned by anti-Protestants, the Roman Church or Eastern Orthodoxy, but also it's unfortunately been maligned by many Protestants. And they have maligned it by turning it into a slightly different doctrine, what we might call nuda scriptura or solo scriptura, as in scripture is the only authority which one may have or one may appeal to. That is wholly foreign to our understanding of God's word. To confess sola scriptura is to confess that the Bible is God's highest authority. But we even see other examples of good and right authorities in the scriptures, ones that are subordinate to God's word. Leaders to whom we are to submit, like parents and kings, but also principles as well. Right, King Solomon wrote earlier on in the book of Proverbs here, look to the ants. And by that he meant there are natural laws, illustrations in nature by which we might derive true principles. Now, if those principles are in contradiction with God's word trumps it every time. And yet we do see some of these subordinate authorities throughout the scriptures. And there are many principles in nature and the natural law to which one looks in order to find truths which God has built into our world and by which it would be foolish to live without those. But the scripture and its proper interpretation is always to be our highest authority. And if there are debates that we cannot settle with lower forms of authority or which have yet to be established, scripture can and should be appealed to. Its application can be difficult, of course. If you're thinking of King Solomon again, right? Who among us would have decided with Solomon to propose cutting a baby in half when two women come to him claiming to be the child's mother, right? Who would have imagined that that would be a fair application of wisdom principles and something that would have to be submitted to? Yet God used that rather bizarre and clever application of his word to determine the true mother of the child and prevent injustice and violence in 1 Kings chapter 3. So we see again, God has determined the just life and balance of this world, that it's founded on his infallible word, the scriptures. And so we always go back to the scriptures, looking to refine our own just weights and balances and scales in light of that word. May we look to it with wisdom. It is an abomination, verse 12 says, to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Many would probably want to decry Solomon for his harsh treatment, or we might even say deception, of the two women who came to him looking for a verdict on whose child this was. And yet God used the wisdom of serpents to come to an inspired verdict, which was as innocent as a dove, the matching of the baby with its rightful mother. And it is because, as this next proverb says, it is an abomination for kings to do evil, that leaders must be creative or come to decisions which often people don't like. Although, newsflash, probably not to anybody, but basically no decision come to by an authority has a 100% approval rating. But kings are not to involve themselves in evil. Even those kings of Israel who did right in the Lord's sight, for the most part. Again, the scripture still notes their faults, right? It might say something like, so-and-so did what was right in the Lord's eyes by removing these pagan statues, but they still left up the pagan high places where the Lord's people were going to engage in false worship. So there is not hagiography in the Bible. That is a sort of cult of saints in the Bible, turning all the good guys into the best guys. If there is evil, it is noted and called out as such. Why? Well, because the throne of a king is established in righteousness and by righteousness. The king is given power and authority by God himself, who has established that throne in righteousness, goodness, justice, and honor. Just as God has established fair and just scales in his word and his world, so kings and queens are to establish fair and righteous standards in their own kingdoms, whatever that may be, whether it's household or business or government, the church. The elders of the church are held to a higher standard as well, right? They're held to a higher standard of a closer walk with God in justice and in righteousness than authorities, even in those other spheres. Because while we may recognize that our non-Christian leaders or rulers in work or in politics have a responsibility before God, they will be judged for what they do, yet we recognize that they don't have the whole picture. They don't know the scriptures. They don't know God. Whereas elders of a church are expected to know God, to know the scriptures, and are therefore held to this higher standard, the throne of God, which is established by righteousness. May it be that the Lord works through his word and spirit uniquely through his church, where he has uniquely set the throne of Christ as he brings all nations under his feet. This is part of what it means to have the honor of the king. We seek the honor of the king, King Jesus, and not to do evil. And so in seeing the honorable ways of the great king, we see how other kings and queens are to honorably act. But what about the happiness of a king? What makes the king happy? And why should we care? Righteous lips, verse 13, are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. The king loves righteous lips. This isn't just loving correct information, of course, but loving what is true and right and holy. When wisdom is referred to as a lady throughout the Proverbs, she is described as having these exact qualities. Like in Proverbs 8:8, where she says, "All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them." The king is supposed to be like Lady Wisdom, with righteousness pouring forth from his mouth and longing for it to pour out of the mouths of others. This is what makes the king happy. Righteous lips are his delight. He loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath, on the other hand, verse 14, is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. Here we see when there is unrighteousness, injustice, these things make a king unhappy, even if he himself is a hypocrite. Right? Let's be with me there. Even when the king is a hypocrite himself, his wrath goes forth as a messenger of death, like the hooded and cloaked ring wraiths of Lord of the Rings. We see this, even this tension, you might say, in Solomon's father, King David. Right, King David is confronted by Nathan the prophet with a story. And when he's told this story about a rich man with many sheep who took the beloved lamb of a poor man to eat with his dinner, the incensed King David said that that man should die, the man who stole the lamb from the poor man. His wrath, right? King David's wrath for the injustice done to the poor man by a powerful and wealthy man caused his rage to go forth as a messenger of death. You would not have wanted to be in the way of King David at that moment. A wise man would find a way to appease it, as this proverb says. When Nathan the prophet, who told David the story, said, "You are the man. This story is about your adultery with another man's wife and the subsequent murder of that man," we see the tables turned. King David's own heart faces a messenger of death far greater than anything that he himself could have imagined. That he was guilty before God, before an even greater king, and that that king's wrath would be a worse messenger of death to him if he did not find some way to appease it. And so David's cry to the Lord in repentance and grief and sorrow for his sin, his great plea for mercy and his desire to appease the king's message of condemnation, death for his soul, is found in Psalm 51. And that's a text that every Christian should meditate on deeply, Psalm 51. Why? Well, every person should meditate on it because it is the cry of a king to that even greater king for mercy and for favor. And when we all realize that we stand in just condemnation by the heavenly king's law, we need appeasement. We need to find a way to please this king. And in verse 15, we find a ray of hope in that appeasing task. In the light of a king's face, there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. When I first translated this text earlier this week, it says literally the dark clouds that bring the spring rain. That's what God's favor is like. Now, most of us probably don't associate dark rain clouds with something positive and uplifting, like favor and grace. Yet living in a society as they did, which was so directly affected by rain and shine, the vicissitudes of the weather, that means that the rain is something very positive, and you can sense the hope in these words here. This, verse 15 here, it's a truly amazing text when compared with the previous verse. Right, in verse 14, we're supposed to be trembling in awe. We're supposed to be scared of the king and his message of wrath and condemnation for those whom he has condemned. And now, in verse 15, we're told that the king's face, in it, there is life and there is delight and favor and happiness. What are we to make of this? Well, we are to see in this that the ideal king that the Proverbs set up for us is not only perfectly just and righteous, though we've seen that already, established in righteousness is his throne. He's not only the upholder of every law and every command perfectly, but he is also gracious and merciful. He is forgiving and he is favorable. And he is always open to a person coming to repent and to seek his favor. We should want the favor of those in authority over us. We don't want the favor to be achieved by sinful motivations, nor do we want it to be achieved by sinful deeds. But, as Peter will say, that in doing good, we would not be put to shame. And that the favor that we receive from kings and rulers and all authority over us would be seen most of all from the one who commands all good and righteous and favorable things. I hope that you see where we are going with this. We just sang in Psalm 110, which is a psalm of David, by the way, right? David pens this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Lord says to my Lord, who is a king greater than Solomon? Great David's greater son. We saw in Matthew 21 that there is a fulfillment of prophecy, that there is a greater king than the current kings of the people of Israel, a good and faithful king who has ascended his throne in Mount Zion. This king, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He is the one who not only has all faithful and just weights and balances in his own bag, but he, as Proverbs 8 reminds us, is the one who set all those natural laws in place. King Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right on his lips of King Jesus, we find oracles and inspired verdicts, the likes of which we see of nothing in an earthly court. When we see a throne established in righteousness, we're not looking for a messianic figure to come here, overthrow the government, and establish a perfect reign here on the earth. We are waiting for the righteousness of King Jesus, who will return with the shout of a trumpet and set all things right. When our lips are unrighteous before others, when we displease maybe our boss, maybe kids, you displease your parents, right? Maybe you feel like, wow, mom and dad can sometimes be a messenger of death. That's what it feels like to me. A wise man will appease it, but how? How did great David appease his king's wrath? By penning that Psalm 51, by lamenting of his own sin, by going to the king in repentance and faith, to the one whom he did not yet know fully, but the one who would be revealed as his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died under the condemnation, the unjust condemnation of the kings of this world, and yet who vindicated his own rule and reign by his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven. And beloved, you can still find favor in that king's face. You can still find favor in the light of his countenance, in his happiness, and his favor. It is as pouring rain on a parched and dry land. And so if you struggle with your own rebellious heart, your own insubordination, if you struggle with what it means to be a good citizen, a good child, a good employee, maybe also a good parent, or a good ruler, or manager, or boss, then we are to meditate on these things as well, and on the one who fulfills them perfectly, the King who took the form of a servant and gave his life as a ransom for many. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for even the gift of repentance, that we would be convicted of our sins, that we would seek to put those things right and go in desire to appease you, our great God and King, in faith, in renewed confession, and in a desire to be conformed to the Word of God. We know that you've established your throne in righteousness, O Lord. We are humbled by that. We are convicted by that because we know our own unrighteousness. And yet we also see that there is favor, that there is grace in King Jesus' face. We pray that we would know that favor, that no one would leave this place today without knowing great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their only king and sovereign and Lord, as their elder brother, as their redeemer and savior, the one who embraces sinners, the friend of tax collectors and sinners. We long that we would know him better if we do know him, and that we would desire more of his rule and reign in our own lives. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. And people of God, Let's close our worship together by singing a final hymn, number 471, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." Amen. That king is coming again soon to fully establish his kingdom. And so we receive then this blessing from our God. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen."